Okay, so in this evening's beard-related news, today's beard story comes from Mervyn. He was telling me earlier about a friend of mine, actually from Wyndham. I see him regularly on a Friday night normally, and he was saying he'd started to grow a bit of a beard, and he was out in the paddock. He's a farmer at Glenham, which is just down the road from Wyndham, and one of his neighbours saw him, beckoned him over, kind of looked at his face either side. He said, "Looks like you're missing a few players on this side." I'm still waiting for both teams to turn up. Talking about teams, the soccer today was a little bit less brutal, and I learned something. There's another part of your body that you can use while playing soccer. I've never seen the face used so much to play soccer. There was a lot of ball interface action constantly. Call me a traditionalist, but that was new. And then the last thing I want to say, just before we really kick off, is we were told about camp fees tonight. You've heard two talks this camp about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. This should be the best funded camp in the history of CYC. You turn back to Mark's Gospel, 12th chapter. I'm just going to read a few verses from the end of this passage, from verse 24, and then Regan's going to come again and pray for us. Mark 12, verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush? How God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong." We're looking at those middle couple of verses, verse 24 and especially 25 this evening, but Regan's going to come and pray for us.
Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've provided us with, Lord. But we pray this evening that through Jeff, Lord, we will be able to hear your word proclaimed boldly and strongly, Lord. Lord, that we will not only hear the word that Jeff brings us, but we will act upon it, Lord. So now we ask that you will give Jeff strength and wisdom, Lord, as he shares your truth with us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
I told you how Marmite really splits me and Sarah right down the middle. There's another thing that does the same, and that's seafood chowder. I don't know about you, but I love seafood chowder, a good seafood chowder. The soup is so creamy and full of flavour. The seafood really gives you something to get your teeth into. And as the Lord Jesus interacts with his enemies, not only do we get this rich flowing narrative of him answering their questions, but we also get these chunky nuggets of doctrine to sink our teeth into. Jesus told the Sadducees they're in error for one reason, with two parts. They don't know the scriptures or the power of God. I used to watch a TV show called Meet the Ancestors. Anybody ever heard of that? Did that make it over here? Probably not. Probably not. It was pretty obscure. Like, when I say I used to watch it, the reality is a lot more embarrassing. I used to record it and bring it into school for the history club that I used to run once a week for me and three other people at lunchtime. See, if you didn't think I was cool enough to be speaking at this camp, now you know. Yeah, I'm on the level. I'm there with David and Eric, you know. See, in this TV show, what would happen is the archaeologists, they'd dig up a skull or a bit of bone, and from that, they'd recreate the person's face. So they'd scan the skull into the computer, and then the artist would look at it, and they'd say, "Well, because of the shape of the skull, we can assume then that the cheekbones would have looked like this, and the muscle would have looked like this, and his brow would have been this pronounced." And at the time, as a kid, you know, I'm just lapping it up, and then they'd say, "Well, because the cheekbones would be here, the ears would protrude to here, and with that kind of face and the culture they lived in, his hair would probably be like this, And it's a warrior culture, so his body type would look probably like this. And as I said, as a kid, just lapped it up. You watch it again as an adult, you realize that everything they're doing from the start point is just guesswork. You know, you're looking at one thing and kind of, oh, you know, my best guess is this. And then the next guess is only as good as the previous guess. It's all based on what's gone before. If the first guess is wrong, the next guess is too. Now, because these men are wrong about God's word and his power, they're wrong about the resurrection and they're wrong about marriage. The first assumption is wrong and it's led into a mess of error. Verse 24 and 25, that's what we're seeing. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now we want to ask this evening, what is Jesus teaching us here? And I want you to see there are three lessons for us. Number one, the Lord Jesus affirms a physical resurrection. He leaves us in no doubt. He's saying it happens, it will happen. When they rise from the dead, verse 25, notice two words. When, not if. Jesus says the resurrection of his people is certain. It's not an if, it is a when. The second word to notice is they, not you. What a stab at those Sadducees. Jesus is saying, you pursue this line of thinking. You cut yourself off from God's rescue. You say there's no resurrection, then there is no hope for you. Billy Graham once had coffee with the German Chancellor, Konrad Adenauer. The Chancellor said to him, Mr. Graham, what is the most important thing in the world? Billy Graham says, before I could answer, he'd answered his own question. He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, if Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope in the world. If Jesus Christ is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. That's where you and I stand today. You deny the resurrection. You cut yourself off from any hope in the face of death. The Lord Jesus says there is a physical resurrection. So let's ask three simple questions, three very basic questions, the simplest kind of questions you can ask. Number one, when? When's it going to be? And the answer is not yet. The Bible calls the resurrection glorification. Romans chapter 8 verse 30, we see it's the last step in God's plan of redemption. You can turn there if you'd like to. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. If you're a Christian, you have been predestined in eternity past. Chosen by God. Picked by him. You've also been called by God. By his Spirit to respond to the gospel. And you've been justified by God. Declared right with him. Washed clean from your sin by Jesus' blood. And you will be glorified. If you're paying attention, you'll say, well, hang on, Jeff. You're twisting the text. Because glorified is past tense there, just like the others. Only justified, he also glorified. But the Bible talks about God's redemptive work very often in all three tenses. 2 Timothy 1:19, we've been saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18, we're being saved. Romans 5:9-10, we shall be saved. So he asks, can we talk about glorification in the same way? Well, turn with me to Romans 8. And look at verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Future. May also be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, Paul is obviously not talking about the near future, something that's about to happen imminently or something that's going to happen right now, but the final work of God in glorification. It's something he will do, but interestingly, it doesn't mean that it's not something he's doing and done. See, John 17:22, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one." Now you remember, when Jesus says that, his disciples are a mess. He's saying, "I've given them the glory." His disciples are all over the place. They can't stay awake and pray with him. One of them's about to chop off the servant of the high priest's ear. They're all going to run off into the night, one of them naked. We're hours away from Peter being so intimidated by the questions of a little girl that he's swearing he doesn't know Jesus. And yet he said, "I've given them the glory that you've given me." So when he's saying that, "The glory you've given me, I've given them," it's a promise. But unlike our promises, unlike the promises I make to my wife to do the dishes and empty the bin, God's are guarantees. See, even when they haven't yet happened in time, they are as certain as if they'd already been fulfilled. And so the promise of glory is made. Every Christian has that. But we won't experience its fullness until Christ's victory is complete. Because the resurrection, the glorification of God's people, is the final victory of Christ. And think about the joy in this Christian. That when that happens, when Christians pass, come out of their graves, when they rise and meet their Saviour in the air, that means that all these millennia of Satan's warring and raging against the church, against God's people, have amounted to nothing. In all that time, he's achieved nothing. Because here are God's people, safe and sound. All those that have been ravaged all through their life, persecuted, hurt, slain for their faith. All of it is reversed, and all evil will see its ruin as Christ is seen as conqueror. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage on the resurrection. Verse 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Then flick the page to verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable," remember the last enemy is death. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The last enemy is killed. Death is swallowed up in victory. "Oh death, where is your victory? What have you achieved, Satan and all your forces? What have you accomplished for all those years of striving and fighting against God's people? Where is your victory? Where, oh death, is your sting?" And so there's this glorious chronology to our glorification. It doesn't happen the moment we die. It's not instantly given resurrection bodies, but there is an order. And if you flick back one page to verse 23, you see it. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. He gets the resurrection body first. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. But thinking about these Sadducees, we ask, well, what about Old Testament believers? Because they didn't have the light of 1 Corinthians 15. They didn't have the benefit of Paul's writings. Could they really expect this bodily resurrection? Listen to this. Job 19, verse 25, 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Or remember what Mary and Martha said. John 11, 23, 24. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. There was no excuse for Sadducees or anyone to be denying a bodily resurrection. God's faithful people clung to that doctrine. Second question we ask is, what? What are these resurrection bodies going to be like? Two answers. One, continuity. Two, transformation. Continuity. The Bible teaches that there's going to be continuity between who you are now and who you will be when given your resurrection body. The school that I used to work at had one Asian boy, and he used to hate photo day because he would run ragged. Because every prospectus and every poster had to have him on it. Because the school was just desperate to show everybody, you know, we've got ethnic diversity going on here. There's one kid in all the school. He's in every class. You know, it doesn't matter how old the rest of his classmates are. Stick him in the corner, take the photo, get out of here. This kid just had to be in every single picture. The world idealizes unity within diversity, but it cannot comprehend the extent to which God is achieving that. The government wants harmony between Maori and Pakeha. At the Anzac service the other day, we had two letters from the Governor General, from the Prime Minister, and both of them talking about how there are so many different communities and cultures represented in New Zealand, and how we need to be understanding and welcoming and all get on together. It's what we want in the world. But how has that been accomplished in the Lord Jesus? There is no longer Jew or Greek. But that does not mean he's going to obliterate your ethnicity in heaven. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation will gather in love around his throne. There will be Scottish people, and Welsh people, and Maori, and Dutch, Irish people, Jeffrey, even some Americans. Your ethnicity, your God-given individuality will not be lost when you're resurrected. God is glorified in a gospel that reaches into every kind of community and brings people together. Matthew 8:11, Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west to take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it's reasonable to conclude that we'll recognize each other in glory. That we'll know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just as the apostles recognized Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll know the patriarchs, and we'll know the prophets and the apostles, and Martin Luther. We'll know who he is. And we'll know Don Agnew and Nola Young. And our Christian friends who have already gone home. But then there's going to be transformation. By that I mean total change. There's a show I love called Undercover Boss. You know, the CEO, he gets a makeover so his staff won't know who he is. And even his family barely recognize him. He comes downstairs and his wife's like, who's that strange man in my house? He goes to give her a kiss. She's not sure whether she wants to kiss him because he looks so different to how he normally does. You know, there were those times after his resurrection where the disciples didn't recognize Jesus at first. Think of Mary in the garden. Confuses him for the gardener. Look, do you know where they've laid my Lord? Two on the road to Emmaus. How long did it take them to realize who they were talking to? Perhaps it's because men are a little bit more dense at seeing things than women are. And so although we keep our individuality, we are totally changed. You think of the work of the divine ascetic going to work on a human body, making it glorious. 1 Corinthians 15, if you stay in that chapter in verse 42 to 44, just look at those verses. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. See, four transformations. The perishable becomes imperishable. I played soccer for 2 days and I was struggling to climb the stairs up to Clark House. You know, you kind of do that stiff walk like a giraffe as you go up the steps. Our bodies are wearing out. But not forever. When they're transformed, that'll be no more. The aches and the sagging will all be gone. All the effects of time will be no more. The new body is imperishable, incorruptible. All the damage of sin, all of the effects of stress and trouble and worry, gone. Dishonor becomes glory. There's going to be a majesty to your resurrection body. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Wow. Weakness becomes power. There's going to be no more infirmity, no more joint pain, no more illness, no more tiredness. You'll run and not grow weary, no mental or emotional trials anymore. All weakness will be swallowed up in strength. What's natural becomes spiritual. There will be an otherworldly character to your existence. You're going to have a resurrection body like Jesus' resurrection body that still moves and eats and feels. But it's also not limited by time and space. You think of how he appeared to his disciples in a locked room. How he disappears in front of the men he's walked to Emmaus with after breaking bread. I hope it thrills you to think about these things. That the heaven and the new earth that we're being prepared for is nothing like those floaty ethereal visions that we're given of sitting on clouds and playing harps. It's a real life. It's a real body to be enjoyed and a new world to be explored with it. Third question is how. How does God keep track of our dust when we're dead? How is he going to raise the cremated, the buried at sea, those who've been eaten by animals? How exactly are we going to look in these resurrection bodies? No idea. But we won't doubt that God can do it. And we will not doubt that God will do it. He can because he has unlimited power. He will because he said so in his word. We will only doubt if we know not the scriptures or the power of God. So the Bible teaches a physical resurrection. Jesus is saying there will be a physical resurrection. Come back now to Mark chapter 12 and see Jesus' second lesson. That there is no marriage in heaven. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now your reaction to that statement is going to depend heavily on your experience of marriage. And we might giggle about it. But in all seriousness, maybe you feel relief at the idea of not having to do marriage anymore. That's not good. Christian marriage should be a place of joy. If it's not that, you need to talk to somebody. You can do it tonight. Speak to somebody who can be a help to you. Maybe you feel regret. Maybe for you it's the other side of the coin. That you don't like the idea of this because you've got a very happy marriage and a wife or a husband that you love very much. That's not good either. And you might say, but surely we should love our spouses. Surely it's right that we'd be sad at the thought of not being married to them anymore. I'll be honest with you. I wasn't looking forward to preparing this text because I love my wife. And I openly admit that the prospect of life without her is a terrible thing. But if that means that I can't live without Sarah, then there's a problem. If I don't like this text because I can't go on without my wife, if I pretend this passage doesn't exist because I need my spouse, then I've elevated her to a position she should never occupy in my heart. If I'm dismissing God's word to have Sarah, I'm choosing her over God, making her Lord of my heart. I'm no longer saying for me to live is Christ, but for me to live is Sarah. And I'm happy having Jesus along for the ride. I've made Christ the raspberry in our relationship. Now, if you feel my heartache when you see this verse, and I absolutely sympathize with you, because, you know, as I say, it's not the nicest thing at first glance. But we must readjust our perspective on marriage so that rather than relief or regret, we receive these words with rejoicing. 400 years ago, John Penry was in the Tower of London waiting to be executed. He sent his love to his wife in a letter, which he signed, "Your husband for a season and your eternal brother." To imagine that I must be Sarah's husband forever is to overstep my role and take Christ's role. You see, for me to say life can't go on without Sarah is to make her Christ. And for me to say she shouldn't go on without me is to make me Christ. I'm not her spouse forever. Jesus is. And that's not a competition I want to be involved in. I'm not going to do well there. See, relief and regret miss the point, because your husband is going to get Jesus for all eternity, or your wife is going to get Jesus for all eternity. You young guys, the best marriage advice, and not just young guys, but maybe you're a bit older and you're thinking about marriage too, the best marriage advice that I can give you or you could ever hear is to find someone who shows you Jesus and loves seeing Jesus in you and loves showing him to you. That's what marriage is for. If you're married and you're not doing that, you're not loving your husband or wife. In fact, you're robbing them. Ladies, if you give your husband a tidy house, clean clothes, 3 meals a day, if you raise the kids single-handedly and mow the lawn to centimeter perfection, but you've not given him Christ, you've not begun to love him, and you've robbed him of real love. Men, if you've worked hard your whole life, grinding out a living, providing a home and an income and clothes on your family's backs and food on their table, if you've gone to war even for their freedoms but not given them Christ in life, words and actions, you have not begun to love them, but you have robbed them of real love. Now, some of us must take a long, hard look at ourselves, especially us men. See, we hear, "Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And we say, "Yeah, of course I'd do that. I'd lay down my life for my wife." You jump at the chance of being the knight in shining armor. But you won't read the Bible with her? You won't pray with her or come to church with her? Do you really think for a moment you could lay down your life when you won't give her 30 minutes a day or 2 hours on a Sunday morning? Your love is worthless because it makes no plan for eternity. It does nothing to prepare you or your wife for the day when you let go her hand and send her running to her Savior. When you say, "Lord Jesus, it was my joy and honor to show this man or woman your love for a season. I'm sorry that my best efforts were undeserving of the spouse that you gave me, but I rejoice that you're going to show them your perfect love for eternity." You're just not going to be ready for that. as a boy who loves Porsches. All his life he's played with Porsche cars. He's got a toy model of every model they've ever released, and he spends his days playing with them in his room. He gets to 21 years old and his dad decides for his birthday he's going to hire a 911 for the day. So it's there on the drive, the kid comes down, he can't believe, he's not really a kid anymore at 21, but he can't believe what he's seeing. He looks around the whole thing, he examines the vehicle, he sits in the car, he makes the driving noise, you know, all of that. He's having a great time, just sitting there, pretending. Dad comes back 15 minutes later, he's not there. Finds him in his bedroom playing with the toys. Well, the real thing, the real deal, is sat on the driveway. The best marriages are only a symbol of Jesus' love for his church. A symbol isn't needed when the reality is come. We're not going to be taking communion in the company of Christ, lifting our little cups, saying, until he comes, he's come, he's there. And so there will be no marriage in heaven, because the real marriage has taken place. That's why we sing those great words. Oh Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted through marriage. That's one of them. It's one of the ways that God brings grace and revelation of who he is into our lives. The streams on earth I've tasted more deep, I'll drink above. There to an ocean's fullness his mercy does expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Jesus' third lesson is in this text. Verse 25, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. In the Joseph musical, which I don't think Eric has relied on very heavily for his series, Joseph's reported dead, and the cast sing together, "There's one more angel in heaven." When parents lose a child, they often say, "They're an angel now." When Princess Diana died, people said she was always an angel, she just finally got her wings. The Bible does not teach that we become angels in this passage or anywhere else. In fact, the Bible puts a great gulf between man and angels. We saw it yesterday when, unlike all other creatures in creation, in heaven or on earth, man alone is given the great privilege and responsibility of being an image bearer of God. We alone are made in God's image. And so Jesus is saying very specifically, in this regard only will we be like the angels, that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. People who believe that we become angels only believe that because they don't really know what angels are. Like the prince who thought it would be great to live as a pauper, only to find that it was much worse than he anticipated. So for you who say, I want to be an angel, that is an aspiration far below your station. Angels are servants of God. But you, by faith in Christ Jesus, may be sons of God. You imagine if the prodigal ran home with his prepared speech to the father, you know, "I'm not worthy to be your son, make me one of your hired servants." And the father says, "No," he embraces him, he puts the ring of sonship on his finger, "You're my son, you come home." Imagine if the prodigal then said, "No, actually, I keep this, I'd rather be a servant after all." You'd look at him, you'd say, "You're a moron. There are privileges of sonship that servants just look at and envy. They say, oh, that I could be part of this family rather than just this servant." And there are gospel realities that have been revealed to you and me. The 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that angels desperately long even just to look into. You think of Bridges' hymn, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear the sight, but downward bends a burning eye at mysteries so bright. The burning beauty of an angel's eye cannot bear to stand the glory of Jehovah Jesus. His holiness, his majesty is blinding. But you, Christian, though once a wreck with sin, though your eyes were once blackened with selfishness and foolishness, yet now washed clean in Jesus' blood, will stare into the radiant beauty of your Saviour for all eternity." Hebrews 2:16. "Surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." The Lord Jesus did not come to save angels. He was never found in the appearance of angels. He never took to himself the nature of an angel. But he became a man. He became a real man, like you and me. And he lived as a perfect man. And he died for any human being who would repent and believe on him. As a man, he surrendered his human, his manly hands to iron nails. And as a man, he was obedient to God's will, even though it was to crush him in the place of all who would confess their sin and rely on Christ. You want to be an angel? Angels weep to know the privileges and graces that you're rejecting. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for you. He has resurrection power to raise all who believe in him. Are you sure you are one of his people? Don't let anything hinder you from coming to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its power. And we praise you for Holy Spirit help. We thank you that it's understandable. We thank you that you've given us minds that can grapple with it. That there's nothing in this text that's too difficult to get our hands or our heads around. We have questions, but continue to help us. Give us grace. We don't want to just take on the views of our friends, especially when they're not in line with your word. We want to know what you would have us believe. We want to be your people. We want to be conformed in our minds to Christ. Oh, help us to be like him. Give us faith never to doubt this resurrection that you've promised, that's ours now by faith that you've worked in us. Help us not to hold too closely to anything in this world, even our wives and our husbands who we love so much. Help us to remember everything is from you and for you and to you. And help us to not fall into the folly of wanting to be anything lesser than that which we've been made in Jesus Christ. Pray for your glory in his name. Amen.